Well, it's great to be with you tonight. And thank you for having me. Thank you, Colin, for your very kind introduction. It's great to see some old faces again that I've known from a long time ago. Time keeps moving on, doesn't it? Lost a few hairs in the bargain. Now, God willing, tonight and the following two nights, our focus of attention will be on the case for the resurrection. Easter time is because really Passover. Passover in Israel, Pesach, begins on the 31st of March, our time. It's Friday evening in Israel, of course, from evening to evening. But we're looking, coming up just up to Easter, is to look at the case for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For apart from the resurrection, we have no hope. Now, we'll deal with our subject under three headings. Tonight, we're looking at it prophetically speaking. Is the Lord Jesus Christ the Messiah? The prophet said would come. Is he exactly the match of the detailed portrait of the Messiah that the prophets gave in the Old Testament? And then next week, God willing, we will examine the case historically speaking. God's program for this age began in Jerusalem. And tonight we have come full circle. It has come back to Jerusalem. The first church scenes bearing witness for the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the resurrection in the land of Israel were Sea of Jews. And tonight, after 1900 odd years, praise God, Sea of Jews are again bearing witness to the risen, glorified Lord Jesus as the Messiah, many thousands of them. On our final night, we will examine the case eschatologically. It's not a mouthful, but it really is very simple in meaning. It's the last things. And specifically what we were dealing with, God willing, this night, fortnight, is our Lord's return to Israel. Because that's objective. And that's what we're talking about, the case for the resurrection. Where Zechariah 12 and 10 states out, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they're going to look upon him as the risen Messiah, the one who has conquered the grave, conquered death, and dealt with the sin question once and forever by the sacrifice of himself at the place called Calvary. What a Savior we have tonight. And we praise God that it's wonderful to be saved by God's great and marvelous and wonderful grace. We are in a period of overlap tonight. You know that, don't you? Period of overlap. Period of coexistence between the church and Israel. In the first century, we had a period of overlap. For nearly 40 years, the church in Israel existed together. And in this 21st century, we have a period of overlap again. In the first century, that overlap marked the beginning of God's program for this age in the building of the church. And I'm very sure tonight that the overlap that we are in is marking the completion of that program. Now, only the Lord knows the timing. But I'm sure you're all rapture ready. For the rapture comes first. We're all pre-tribulationists here. I hope we are. If you're not, we'll have a word with you after. I'm only filling, of course. So tonight we're looking at the case for the resurrection, prophetically speaking. And we're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we want to read the first 6 verses, where we get our text, our thought from in regard to our subject this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, and by which also ye are saved. And it's this gospel that saves. Not going to church, important as that is, or ritual or anything else, is through believing the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. What I preached, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. So now we're talking about the prophetic Scriptures. That which the prophet stated concerning the Messiah's sufferings, that he would accomplish when he came. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. And we'll end at verse 6 of our reading this evening. Now, in this great resurrection chapter of our Bible, Paul is dealing with false teaching that has crept into the church at Corinth. In verse 12, if you just look down the chapter, Paul asks, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So we can see that this false teaching has crept into the church. Now, most likely the source of this false teaching was pagan Greek philosophy. I was always going to say mythology, but there's no difference anyway. And you see, the ancient Greeks, they viewed the physical as intrinsically evil, which to them made bodily resurrection repulsive. Now, this explains the reaction of some of those at Athens, the intellectual capital of the world, to Paul's preaching on the resurrection. Of course, Athens, the hub of ancient Greek pagan philosophy. It says in Acts 17 and 33, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They thought that was outrageous, that the dead would rise. Now, to counter this false teaching, Paul marshals his witnesses for the bodily resurrection of our Savior in this great 15th chapter of the Epistle to the Corinthians. And one of these witnesses, of course, is the prophetic Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. And so he sets forth the case for the resurrection. Now, the bodily resurrection of our divine Lord is foundational to our Christian faith. It is foundational to our salvation and our hope as God's people for eternity. It is our Savior's resurrection that sets biblical Christianity uniquely apart from every other so-called faith on the face of the earth. So firstly tonight, prophecy in relation to the divine inspiration of the Bible. Because of this book that we have tonight is not God-breathed and there's error in it, then we're in trouble. There's no error in it. One of the most powerful proofs that the Bible we hold in our hands tonight is God-breathed, theopneustos, what Paul uses in Timothy. God-breathed. And one of the most powerful proofs that the Bible is God-breathed, from the first word of Genesis to the last word of the book of Revelation, is fulfilled prophecy. And I believe with all my heart that when young people, when anyone gets saved right from the word go, they should be grounded in eschatology. A fellow once said to me that Spurgeon said that you shouldn't be talking about or investigating the second coming until you're 10 years saved. Well, I believe that's nonsense. I love Spurgeon, but that's nonsense. Paul had the church at Thessalonica grounded in eschatology, and they were saved a very short time. And you can give evidence for your faith from fulfilled prophecy. The founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Lewis Berry Schaeffer, he wrote this: the Bible is not a book man would write if he could, or could write if he would. Isn't that good? And one of the reasons that man could not write the Bible is that around 25% of it was prophecy when written. Now let me stress here, and I keep an eye on the time. We're usually finished about 9 o'clock, Colin, is it? And I better finish at 9 then, or Colin will come up and put me out of the pulpit. But let me stress tonight that prophecy in relation to foretelling, that is telling the future, speaking of what is yet future, is simply history that is pre-written. What is prophecy will become history. We're important. We want to build a case up for the resurrection. So all of this comes together. It's a package. Completed whole. Let me illustrate with a prophecy that we are all familiar with tonight. Micah's prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. You see, not to be born in Bethlehem would disqualify him as the Messiah, wouldn't it? But you see, fulfillment of that prophecy gives us great confidence that all the other prophecies would be fulfilled with exact precision, just the same way, exactly. That's what we're building on, very quickly. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And that language at the end is the strongest language in the Hebrew language that you can get for eternity. So our Lord Jesus Christ didn't begin at Bethlehem. Of course he didn't. He's from eternity. The Son of God, God the Eternal Son. Now I wonder how many of the Lord's people realize, we think of Micah 5 and 2, that the Lord Jesus born Bethlehem, it's at Christmas time, everybody, we think of that, the first coming. But I wonder tonight how many of the Lord's people realize that Micah 5 and 2 embraces the first and second comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. Embraces the first and second comings. That the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem to Micah. He's writing 7 centuries before the Savior came. To Micah, it is prophecy. For every one of us in the meeting tonight, it is history. It has gone from prophecy to history. Fulfilled prophecy. That the Messiah would rule in Israel. To Michael was prophecy. And to us this evening it is still prophecy. Which will become history at the Lord's return. Because that'll be fulfilled as accurately and precisely as his first coming to Bethlehem. You see, he didn't come the first time to rule. He came to redeem. He came to die. And just as it was absolutely necessary for an Israel to be in the land for the first coming to take place, so it is absolutely necessary for an Israel to be in the land for the second coming to take place. We see that? And that's why Israel's in the land tonight. That's why we know we're in the season of the Lord's return. We don't know the date, but it's coming. Of course it's coming. Now let me say this, I'm certain tonight that we are in the final phase of this age of grace. But there can be no second coming if our Lord Jesus Christ didn't rise bodily from the grave. Of course there can't. The very fact that Israel is there tonight is added proof that he did rise from the dead. We'll deal with that fully when we come to eschatology, you see. Because that's very important as evidence in regard to the preservation, restoration, and the promised coming salvation of the nation of Israel. Now let's take a moment or two here very quickly to put the spotlight on how fulfillment of Micah's prophecy concerning our Lord's birth at Bethlehem was brought about. You see, it's not the prophetic word through Micah that has Joseph and Mary down at Bethlehem. Of course not. It is Caesar's decree. It is the word of Caesar that has forced them down. Here's Luke chapter 2, 1 to 4. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world, oikumene, the inhabited Roman earth, should be taxed, an enrollment census for taxation purposes, which required everyone to return to their ancestral home. You know, option. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. You see, that is the child that Micah is speaking about. And it is obvious that Joseph and Mary intended the child to be born at Nazareth. And by remaining up at Nazareth, they're acting in disobedience to Micah 5 and 2. Did you see that? And you see, God sets the whole Roman Empire in motion to fulfill Micah 5 and 2. Coming together, evidence. Remember, it is the Roman authorities that set the specific time that registration took place. You didn't just decide whenever you wanted to be registered. And so Joseph and Mary have no option but to make that hazardous 70-mile journey south to Bethlehem. Not something a young, expectant mother would relish, knowing that the baby could be born at any time. Big lesson for us as God's people, you know, in regard to obedience. But doesn't it give us very solid ground for being certain that prophecy concerning our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection has been fulfilled with equal precision as was Micah's prophecy concerning his birth? Does that sound reasonable? The track record for fulfillment is excellent, 100% accuracy. So secondly, prophecy, you know, coming. Keep an eye on the clock here. Secondly, we're coming shortly to the death, burial, and resurrection prophecies. But secondly, prophecy and the divine instruction given to us in our Bible concerning discernment. What is true and what is false? And I want to look at that very briefly in a twofold way. But first, here is Deuteronomy 18 and 22. It's what you could call the prophetic test. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. Now that's simple and clear, isn't it? And so the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem proclaims two things in relation to that text and in relation to that test that is given in Deuteronomy 18 and 22. Firstly, that Micah is a true prophet. He passes the test. The Messiah has been born at Bethlehem. And secondly, our Lord Jesus Christ is the true Messiah. He fulfills the prophecy. He's born at Bethlehem. It came to pass exactly as Micah said, that it would come to pass. He would be born in Bethlehem. And you see, that is history tonight to us. But it has not yet come to pass that he who was born in Bethlehem will reign in Israel. And I think you agree with me tonight that it's eminently reasonable to believe, on good solid ground to believe, that the second coming prophecy will be fulfilled with equal precision as was the first coming prophecy. So prophecy is to be understood in the plain, normal sense, the meaning of words conveyed to us. And if that was followed through consistently, there'd be no confusion among the Lord's people in regard to the return of our blessed Lord. Second coming prophecy is every whit as subject to the Deuteronomy 18:22 test as is first coming prophecy. Now let's just take a moment here and illustrate that. And I want you to turn with me, because we're turning back anyway. Turn with me, please, to the prophet Jeremiah. We're right back at chapter 33, and I'm sure probably some of you anywhere, at least a good number of you, I'm sure, especially all the preachers here, are familiar here. Jeremiah 33, and we're down there at verse 23, down to the end of the chapter, this great prophecy of Jeremiah. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off." Well, Paul answers that, doesn't he, in Romans 11. I haven't cast them off at all, not in your life. "Thus they have despised my people, and that they should be no more a nation before them." Tragic tonight that so many, even in the evangelical church, is denying that there is any future for the nation of Israel, and that the Lord will not reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. If he doesn't, then this book is false, and we can't trust it. Mark that well. No. Verse 25, "Thus saith the Lord, If my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them." And praise God, it's coming. And it'll be fulfilled to the letter. Now, as far as I know, the sun, moon, and stars are in the sky tonight. They're all there. Now, none of you have ever met a Babylonian. And none of you have ever met an Edomite. But I'm sure all of you have met a Jew. They're all here tonight as well. And the nation of Israel has been reestablished. A miracle of God's grace. You see? Now, what I want to state here, because time is a premium and we're limited. You see, the reference to the covenant here in verse 25, "My covenant be not with day and night." That, of course, is a reference to the covenant with Noah, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 9, verse 22, you know, day and night, seed time and harvest, cold and heat. Not right. Seasons will continue while the earth remaineth. Praise God. And he gave the sign, he'll never flood the earth again with a flood. And he gave a sign. The Hebrew word for sign is oath. And the sign, of course, is the rainbow. So every time you see a rainbow in the sky, the rainbow's a preacher to the world that we have a faithful, covenant-keeping God who honors his word. But you see, there are two signs that God has given to mankind. The first one is the rainbow in the sky. And the second one is the dew. Because the exact same Hebrew word is used with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, oath. And circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Isn't that right? And then passed on through Isaac and Jacob. You see, a Jew, what qualifies as a Jew is one who is a descendant, not just of Abraham, for Abraham had other sons for by Isaac. A Jew is one who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the covenant sign is circumcision. And every time that you see a Jew or hear about a Jew or hear about Israel, it's a witness that we have a faithful, covenant-keeping God who honors his word, and everything's moving according to plan tonight. Beloved, our God is in control. Great day ahead of us. Great future ahead of us as God's people. Now, just very quickly, I'm keeping an eye again, as I say. I'm always pressing with time. Keep an eye. We're not too bad. I think we'll do all right. You see, the Jewish people in Israel tonight are a fact. What is indisputably the case, they exist tonight. It's objective tonight. You can't argue with it tonight. People can deny that this has anything to do with the Bible, or that God is fulfilling prophecy, or God is moving to prepare the way for the second coming of His beloved Son. They can say that, but you can't argue with the existence of the nation tonight. That's indisputable. And you see, it is also indisputable tonight for us, the Lord's people, in regard to evidence for our faith, that it's in perfect harmony with what the prophetic scripture says is going to take place. That the Jew will be brought back to the land in unbelief in preparation for the return of Christ. A risen Christ, risen Messiah, who has conquered death, settled the sin question, thrown the sting for us as God's people. He's alive forevermore tonight. He's coming again. So thirdly and finally, and this will be the finish tonight, prophecy concerning the divine incarnation of the Son of God. In order for Him to fulfill what the prophet stated concerning His death, burial, and resurrection. So we're on that prophecy. Come to it now. I want you to turn to what you well know. I trust that every one of you are perfectly familiar with tonight, and that is Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2. Well, we have the child that was virgin born in Bethlehem. God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. And you see, beloved, you know very well tonight that we need one who is both God and man. One who is God, who can reach up to where God is, and one who is man to where we are and unite us in Himself through His redeeming work at the cross. It's lovely, it's beautiful, isn't it? But it's verses 8 to 10 in particular with that we're finishing tonight in regard to the case for the resurrection, which of course embraces our Lord's atoning death, His burial, and of course His victorious resurrection. In verses 8 to 10, let's read them together. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was He stricken. That's His death, isn't it? He's cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 9, and He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. That's His burial. Because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. Isn't that His resurrection? And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Now, without a doubt, we can say it tonight that Isaiah chapter 53 is the very pinnacle of Old Testament revelation concerning the sufferings of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And without a doubt also, Isaiah 53 has been the means by which more Jewish people have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus as their Messiah than any other portion of Scripture. That's clear tonight. Isaiah 53 has been a mighty witness to the Jewish people. One of my favorite testimonies, give you this little testimony very briefly here. Rabbi Sam Stern, Jewish rabbi. Sam was born in Poland. And he managed to get out of the country before becoming another victim of Hitler's demonic final solution for the Jewish people. Sam made it to the United States, where a friend one day handed him a sheet with Isaiah 53 written out on it. He gave Sam no indication whatever that it was Isaiah 53. Nothing to indicate it was Isaiah 53. But he asked Sam to read it and to tell him who he thought it was speaking about. And Sam read it, and he said to our brother, he said, "It seems to be talking about Jesus." He then asked Sam, did he know who wrote it? Who was the writer? Sam said he didn't know. Jewish rabbi now. Now you might wonder at that. I wonder, do you know that in the annual cycle of synagogue readings of the prophets, when it comes to the end of Isaiah chapter 52, they leapfrog over Isaiah 53 and go on to Isaiah 54. That's right. They don't read Isaiah 53 in the synagogues. They must be afraid of it. No wonder Sam didn't know it. Well, Sam was really taken aback. He could hardly believe it when our brother said to him, "Sam, that's one of our prophets. He is a Jewish believer who had given Sam this paper. He says, that's one of our prophets, Sam. That's the prophet Isaiah. And what you're reading is Isaiah chapter 53. Well, Sam didn't believe. He says, I'll get my Hebrew Bible here. I need to check this. And Sam checked it out, and sure enough, it was Isaiah 53, and that was the means convincing Sam that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Praise God. So very quickly, number one, verse 8. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and we'll have to cut it really sharp here. See, there's two things that it says there about our Savior's death. First of all, it was a violent death. He was cut off. The Hebrew language that is used there in regard to cutting off means a violent death. And the second thing that is stated is a vicarious death. He's dying on behalf of others. He's dying in the sinner's place. In the context of Isaiah 53, specifically here, he would be suffering for the transgressions of the Jewish people. That's what Isaiah says. Isaiah is a Jew. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He became subject to divine wrath to deal with the people's guilt. And you know we have application for each one of us tonight as God's people to deal with our guilt. He became subject to divine wrath in those dark hours at Calvary. None of us will ever understand it. But here's what I want to stress. This one thing that we can stress, we just want to stress out of this, concerning our Savior's violent death at Calvary. You see, in Daniel 9 and 24, 26, and you're all, I'm sure, familiar with this, Daniel's 70 weeks and the timeline given for the arrival of the Messiah. It would be 483 years from the commandment going forth to restore and build Jerusalem. Not right? But here's the thing now. Following that 483 years when the Messiah arrived, he had been cut off. That's the language that Daniel uses, isn't it, in Daniel 9 and 26? He'd be cut off. And again, you have this violent death. He'll be cut off. But here's the thing. It goes on to state, Gabriel goes on to reveal to Daniel that after the cutting off of the Messiah, the city and the temple would be destroyed. See that? Now, the city and the temple, first of all, was destroyed by the Babylonians, wasn't it? We're all familiar with the Babylonian captivity, 586 BC, destroyed by the Babylonians. It's rebuilt. The message coming to Daniel, now remember, when this comes to Daniel, the city hasn't been rebuilt yet or anything. It's in rubble. But it's going to be rebuilt. And then it's going to be destroyed again. When was it destroyed again? Well, all of us know. You all know tonight. You all know history tonight. I'm sure you do. AD 70, wasn't it, Colin? AD 70. The Romans destroyed the city and the temple. What does that tell you? That the Messiah had to be here before the temple was destroyed and he'd die a violent death. Does it all fit together like a jigsaw puzzle? That's what we're talking about, evidence, and presenting the case for our faith as God's people. Very quickly, number 2, verse 9, the servant's burial. And he made his grave with the wicked, and the rich in his death. And all I have to do, can do here is give you the bare bones of this, but this is exciting. Very exciting to me anyway. You see that verb, made. He made his grave. Now the Hebrew verb that is translated made there is natan. And it's used about 2,000 times in the Hebrew Bible. And it's translated by a cluster of English words in our authorized version. I'll just give you an example of one. It's from Exodus 30 and 16. Depends on the context that is the meaning of the word. And thou shalt take the atonement money, thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint, you see that? Natan, appoint it for the service of the congregation. In other words, they appointed his death with the wicked. He would have a burial of a criminal. The Roman authorities. Now here's what's really interesting about this, you see, and I have to just cut in here. Do you see in verse 9, in made his grave, see the word wicked there? Rasha'im is the Hebrew. It's plural in Hebrew. He would be crucified with a plurality of criminals. Is that what took place at Calvary? And that word, Rasha'im, the Hebrew word that is used there, speaks of criminal culpability. And beloved, we were all culpable before God. And the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with it at Calvary for us. We owe him everything. What a Savior. Now let me very quickly get this to you. You see, in the word rich is singular in Hebrew. In other words, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea. Is it fitting together? We're putting the case now. Now, very quickly, let's note the following. You see, the Jewish National Council that hounded him to the cross, the Sanhedrin, would have been, well, they would have assumed that the Lord Jesus Christ would have been buried with the two thieves, the two criminals. They would have assumed, which was normal practice, that the Roman authorities would have retained the body of a crucified criminal, of a condemned criminal. That was the normal practice. That's why Joseph had to go to request the body. Now, you see, whenever the Romans, well, appointed burial of a crucified criminal by the Romans, well, you can understand there'd be nothing dignified about it, would it? Now, I'll tell you, it must have sent shockwaves through the council when they heard that Pilate had given custody of the body of the Lord Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea. Do you get that? It must have sent further shockwaves through the council because Joseph was a council member. And then they hear that Nicodemus, another council member, what has he done? He's assisting Joseph. And he has brought 100 pounds of spices to give the Lord Jesus Christ a burial fit for a king, the Messiah. Yeah, that's what we're talking about now. The evidence. Our faith, beloved, is evidence-based faith rooted in history. Nothing airy-fairy about it. Praise God. His resurrection we come to. He will be cut off by a violent death, but in verse 10 we are told he'll prolong his days, he'll see his seed. Why, Ronnie, we are all a seed tonight, aren't we? Glory to God. Living Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ is not on a cross or in a tomb. He's alive forevermore, and he's at God's right hand tonight. All power in heaven and on earth is given unto him. He's the risen Son of God. How is the transformation of the apostles? We're nearly finished. It's near over. We're coming up to the timeline. But let me finish with this. How is the transformation of the apostles explained apart from the resurrection? How do you explain to me the birth of the Christian church apart from the resurrection? Cause and effect. We'll deal with that more next week in the will of God. Historically, cause and effect. An effect must have an adequate cause to explain it, isn't that right? We'll deal with that next week. Oh yeah. How do you explain the preservation of the Jewish people if there's no future for the Jewish people according to prophecy? Our case for the resurrection is rock solid. Our faith, evidence-based, and beloved, rooted in divine truth, rooted in historical fact. How do you explain the transformation of millions? Through believing this gospel that Paul preached, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. According to the scriptures, you see, I can say tonight he transformed me. He changed me. He's alive tonight. He's real tonight. It's wonderful tonight. Saved by wonderful grace. Finish with this. Brother in the Lord, big open air meeting, big crowd at it. Maybe in London or somewhere, Bugs Corner or somewhere like that in Chicago. But our brother was giving his testimony, speaking to this large crowd that a little soapbox up. And from the pulpit he was standing on, he was telling the people how for years he was addicted to drink. And he had made his home a living hell. But the Lord Jesus Christ had saved him. Smashed the fetters that bound him. Set him gloriously free. He told them that his home now was, in comparison to what it was, a little bit of heaven on earth. And just when he said that, some man out of the crowd shouted up at him, "Man, you're dreaming." His little 8-year-old boy that was up at the front of the crowd ran up beside him up to the pulpit and he said, "Daddy, keep on dreaming." Praise the Lord. He's risen. He's alive forevermore. And praise God, he lives within my heart. Singing that in closing tonight. Number 161, beloved.